It's been a good day at Lighthouse already, and we're going to continue it this service because we're going to talk about one of the most exciting, fascinating books of the Bible. I am lying to you. It is not. I'll explain momentarily. We've been taking a journey through the Bible for the last year and a half now since 2023 began. We've been journeying through the Bible, and we've made our way to, we're most of the way done. We're going to get to the Jesus story, the Christian writings in just a couple months here. But we have some loose ends to tie up. We've seen Israel come out of slavery, form a kingdom. The kingdom's divided. Each half of the kingdom is conquered. And what's left is, well, what's left is a group of people who are devastated, either in captivity or in the remnants of their former empire. And so we met some prophets that surround them. And we're about to move into some new characters next week. I'm excited about that. We're going to move into the captivity and then after the captivity. But today, one lingering voice that took place around the time that Jerusalem was getting conquered in multiple waves was a man named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Their ministries were a little different. Jeremiah seems to focus in Jerusalem after a lot of people were taken into captivity. For the next 11 years before they were finally wiped out, he stayed in Jerusalem. And after the devastation, he stayed in the rubble. Whereas Ezekiel seems to be more with the people in captivity. But they both overlapped, speaking to the other crowd a lot. And so Ezekiel is one of the books of the prophets. Now, I want to remind you, for those who care about these kind of details, that in your Old Testament, as they're compiled for Christians, the Christian compilation of the Old Testament, because it looks different in a Jewish Bible, ours is by category. And the last category of the Old Testament, as it's compiled in your Bible, is the books of the prophets. The major prophets and the minor prophets, not because they're less important, but maybe they were less famous or they had less material written. And Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. There was Isaiah, there was Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. We've seen all of that. And there's Ezekiel and there's Daniel. And today we're going to discuss Ezekiel. And honestly, it's not the most interesting book in the Old Testament. I like the stories, and this is not much story going on. But if you understand the backstory from the past few weeks of how Jerusalem was getting destroyed and people were in captivity, you'll understand the time period Ezekiel was writing to. But can I be honest? It's not the most riveting book. It's a long book. Some people might like it. Don't be offended. I was told this morning by somebody it was one of their favorites. That's great. We all have our own favorites. It's not mine. For one, the beginning of the book talks a lot about this imagery of some symbolic angelic beings with multiple wings and faces and all sorts of stuff. And every time you get into symbolisms and numerology, people get really weird ideas how they use the scriptures. I just tend to like ignore that. And then the end of Ezekiel is a guy measuring a bunch of measurements of a future city, and I just don't know what to do with that kind of stuff because I'm not an architect, so I just kind of read it, you know. And I read it every year. Look, my policy is to read through the Bible each year, most every year, and then on top of that, there's my pastoral studies. So I go through this thing. I've been through Ezekiel a lot of times in my life, and there's a few passages I love. And one of them that I love the most, we're going to actually read it today, but I'm not going to talk about why I love it the most. It's a different personal reason that has nothing to do with today's sermon. But for the most part, it's a little difficult reading. It's been between those city measurements and those weird symbolisms at the beginning is a lot of writing that sounds like a lot of the books of the prophets. It's a lot of doom and gloom and heavy-handedness and judgment and woe upon you, and it's just like, oh, people. Now, I know if you're a really church person, you might read that and say, I like that kind of stuff, you know. But there are people who they're like, I don't know how to reconcile that. God seems hostile and mean and ornery, and you know, it's just hard to get into. Maybe you've been around a long time and that starts to turn you off. And Ezekiel could be really hard. And if that's your hang up, I want to remind you, because I have to remind myself of this as well, that when you read the prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, yada, yada, yada. When you read all these guys, they are often being dramatic because they're prophets, and prophets are fairly dramatic. I've said this before, but I want to reiterate it. Everything they do, even modern-day people who consider themselves prophetic, if you ever read their stuff, they're usually dramatic, okay? And that was not less true 2,500 years ago in the Middle East. When the world was, Israel's in the middle of world empires clashing over their territory to conquer each other. And, you know, prophets were trying to get noticed back then. And so they were dramatic. It was not, if it was a good day, it wasn't a good day. It was sunshine and puppies and rainbows. And if it was a bad day, if it was something bad was going to happen, it wasn't just bad. It was judgment and blood will spill. And it was just the way they, and they're trying to get people's attention. You're trying to stand out. You want your message to be heard. So a shock jock mentality would help a little bit, or some drama would help. Because excitement draws attention. It's like when you throw a birthday party. What do? You say, happy birthday. You have signs, happy, colorful, happy birthday, exclamation point. Because it may not be a happy birthday. They might be like, thanks for reminding me I'm older. I didn't care. I didn't want a party. But happy birthday. Now, you could do the Dwight Schrute from The Office version, where you just write, it is your birthday, period. What? It's true. But we want to exclaim. And so the prophets were the exclaimers. They were like, it's bad or it's good, and pay attention, because they're trying to get their message noticed. So when you read this, remember that in 2024 in the West, we're reading something from 2,500 years ago in the Middle East, in a very devastating world environment by people who were dramatic by nature trying to get your attention. So you're going to die for your sins and God's going to judge. And, you know, whenever you see the words today a lot on our screen, they will die, they sin and they're going to die. Let me ask you a question. Did you sin the last couple days and have you died yet? I'm not saying that sin doesn't bring death. I'm just saying, you know, in the harshest application of that, have you sinned today? Did you speed at all? No, don't raise your hands. Because otherwise, did you lie at all? Or did you not say, I did not speed coming to church today, but I wanted to. But Carol and Kimbecker can testify. They were behind me watching me probably flail and gesture. This RV pulls out of the conference grounds. And I'm hitting my brakes, you know, because it couldn't wait apparently. So it must be in a hurry, right? Nope. 2 miles an hour all the way to church. You know, I'm like, come on, man. So my attitude was sinful this morning. I'll promise you that. So maybe you had a bad attitude this week. But here's the thing. And I'm not saying that those things are the same as terrible sins. But when the passages we read today say you sin, you die, understand the dramatic nature of a world full of death back then. And the prophet making a point that good decisions lead to good outcomes and bad decisions lead to bad outcomes. And just dial back the rhetoric a little bit to learn the message. I'm just trying to say that for you because even what we're going to read today is pretty heavy-handed. But look past the rhetoric and look at what's being said. Ezekiel's going to get into it today. Now, let's just jump into what he has to say, and it'll make sense in a moment here. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1, then another message came to me from the Lord. Why do you quote this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Now, you know what a proverb is. A proverb is a short saying that teaches a truth. Sometimes it's instructional. Sometimes they're really cleverly written, so they kind of make you think about them, and that's good. They had a proverb, and he's like, why do you quote this proverb in Israel? What is the proverb? The parents have eaten sour grapes, and their children's mouths pucker at the taste. The parents ate the sour grapes, the children's mouths are puckering at the taste. You understand what they're saying. What they're saying in that context is, we've been devastated because our parents and our grandparents and before them have made decisions that have weakened our economy and our nation, bad foreign policy, bad domestic policy. They've abandoned God and God's ways, God's best practices. They've weakened themselves generationally, and now we are a small, floundering nation amongst world empires clashing across our borders for each other, and we can't even defend ourselves because our parents did not govern and lead and live well. And so they ate sour grapes, and the children's mouths pucker at the taste. It makes sense. Who would argue with that? That kind of is what happened, right? In fact, let's just go a step further. That's what happens all the time. That's what happens today. How many kids are born in terrible environments and in poverty because their parents before them set them up poorly? Because of addictions that wrecked their home, and they grew up because of maybe their parents had street addictions, and maybe there was more mainstream approved addictions, but they just drained their finances all the time, and so the kids grew up poor. They didn't ask for it, they just inherited it. Or maybe because someone's in prison, or maybe because someone left their spouse or walked away and they were in a bad environment because of things that were unfair to one of their parents. Either way, how many people live in a nation somewhere where their whole story is that our nation has, through bad leadership for generations, weakened ourselves to where, you know, we're in a bad place. So it's easy to say someone else before me ate some sour grapes, and now the children's mouths are puckering at the taste of the sour grapes they ate. It makes sense, and I don't dislike the analogy in that sense. But here's what God says in verse number 3. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, you will not quote this proverb anymore in Israel. Well, why not? What's wrong with that proverb? And if you read the story we're going to read today, and then just kind of the whole book, the sense is this. There was two problems with them saying those words. Problem one was they were saying, not just that our parents made bad choices that we're paying for. That's fair. Our parents made bad choices that we're paying for because God isn't good. And that's why God is not good. Because if he was good, then I wouldn't have to live in a world of consequences that other people have imposed upon me. Now, that's not what God promised at all. It's part of the mentality that creeps into all of our thinking, almost a prosperity gospel or prosperity religion mentality that says, you know, it's supposed to go good for me if I'm a good person. And extreme prosperity religion is the people who are told by the TV evangelist that if you'll send in your seed of faith, God will pray the curse of Satan off of your house, you know, and you get believe in that kind of stuff. And that's like one form of prosperity religion. But on a lesser scale, a lot of people run around and they're like, you know, if I do the right things and it will go well for me and I'll prosper my kids and this and everything will be great. The problem with believing a religion that's built upon God being a leverage tool, that if I use him in my collection of tools, my life will go better, is when life doesn't turn out that way, if your theology is based on that outcome, you tend to toss your theology out the window at some point. Your faith goes out the window because that didn't pan out that way. And so God says, look, I am good. In love, I created everything. In love, I created you. In love, I gave you life. In love, I gave you freedom to choose. But that comes with the consequences of choice. Your choices are free to be made, but they affect you and they affect others. And other people's choices affect themselves and they affect you. They affect those around you. They affect those after you, before you. And that's part of this grand experiment called humanity. That's part of the sandbox in which I placed you in love. And so when life happens, you can say, God's not good if I can't manipulate using him to my ends. But here's what God's saying. Your life is struggling because of things that your ancestors have done and that you have done. But you and I can still be good. Forget this idea of what can God do for me in making my life the way I want it to be. And just ask yourself, can me and God be in relationship with each other when things are bad? Because let's be real. Someone could be living in great times. They could be prosperous, living in charge. Their parents handed them a silver spoon in their mouth. And they're rich and they're popular and they're famous and everything's going their way. And they're a bad person. Does that mean that God's pleased with them since they're rich? And someone could be struggling and floundering because life and things that have been done to them or around them, but they're trying to be a good person. Does it mean God's not pleased because they're struggling? No. Sometimes we're struggling or succeeding because of other factors, but God says, I care about how you are doing. Whether or not you're prospering or struggling, let's talk about us. Not only that, but he's addressing this sour, I'm going to call it the sour grapes mindset. The sour grapes mindset. Because apparently the people in this area have become defeatists. They're running around saying, everything's happened bad to us. It's not even our fault. No personal responsibility. Everything before us. And what can we do? There's no hope. And they just were defeated. And so he's like, hold on now. Let's talk about you and me and about where you go from here. Yes, you may have been dealt a bad hand. That happens. But let's talk about you and me. Get rid of the sour grapes mindset. But I want to say this to all of us before I get into the next verses. For all of us today, a sour grapes mentality is no way to live. It's just not. You can run around and blame other people for why our mouths are puckering, but sour grapes mindsets are no way to live. And so God's going to give in this two chapters, chapter 18 and chapter 33 of Ezekiel, he's going to address the sour grapes mindset with four ideas of four things that matter to God that hopefully will encourage us when we see them to say, aha, those things matter to God about me, and therefore I'm going to get a better mindset as he addresses the sour grapes talk. So let's jump in. First of all, he says this in verse 4, for all people are mine to judge, both parents and children alike, and this is my rule. The person who sins is the one who will die. Now there's the phrase again. The one who sins is the one who will die. Again, dial back the rhetoric and just think what he's saying is there's a principle about how people who do wrong are the ones who are accountable before me for their decisions. So he talks about, in the next few verses, without reading them on the screen, he talks about a good man who lives a good life. He's a good husband. He's faithful to his wife. He's a good father, faithful to his family. He's an honest person in the business world. He's a good citizen. He's a good man. Verse number 10, but suppose that man, that good man, has a son who grows up to be a robber or a murderer and refuses to do what is right. That good man has a terrible kid. Have you seen that happen before? Probably if you've been around, that happens. And that son does all the evil things his father would never do. For example, he worships idols on the mountains. He commits adultery. He cheats on his wife. Or he cheats with somebody else's wife. What in the world? He oppresses the poor and the helpless. He steals from debtors by refusing to let them redeem their security. What does that mean? We don't have time to get into that today. It's a big Bible principle. But bottom line is, notice that most of the things that are being said in these verses about why this man's a bad man is because of how he treated other people. His family, the poor, the needy. He was a bad person because of some kind of weird spiritual code, but because he mistreated people. He worships idols, he commits detestable sins, and he lends money at excessive interest, once again taking advantage of the poor. Should such a sinful person live? No, he must die and take full blame. And again, does that mean that everyone who's bad just gets smitten right away? Look past the dramatic verbiage, look past the rhetoric, and the principle. What is he saying beneath the sharp words? What God is saying is that if a good man has a son who grows up to be a bad man, that bad man does not get a free pass in life because his dad was a good man. Have you ever seen a place in the world or heard stories where somebody they're a bad person, but they keep getting out of trouble because their parents are connected? Maybe they get out of trouble in their community. Maybe they get out of trouble in school because, hey, that was terrible, but we know your father and mother, so wink, wink, don't let it happen again. And their privilege gives them a break. That's not right. We don't like when that happens. And God is saying that might happen in the world, but that does not happen with me. That when somebody is a good man, but their son grows up and is a terrible person, he does not get a free pass simply because he came from a good family. He's accountable for what he did. Now he's going to flip it around. He says now in verse number 14, but suppose that sinful son, in turn, he has a son who sees his father's wickedness and decides against that kind of life. He's like, my dad was terrible. I will be better than that. And he goes on to list all the good things this young man does, mainly towards other people, because that's what God cares about, is how we treat others. Verse 17, such a person will not die because of his father's sins. He will surely live. But the father will die for his many sins, for being cruel, for robbing people, and doing what was clearly wrong among his people. Now, all that verbiage was saying, I'm not going to hold it against the good kid because his dad was a bum. Any more than I'm going to give the bad guy a pass because his father was good. Because this good kid who had a bad father is accountable for what he chose to do. And so in verse 19, he says, what, you ask? Doesn't the child pay for the parents' sins? No. Well, maybe in this world, maybe in life, maybe other people, maybe in this life you have suffered because your parents ate some sour grapes and your teeth are set on edge. Or maybe, in this life people would do that to you. Maybe someone would look at somebody and say your father was a scammer and, you know, he's like a Bernie Madoff type person. And so therefore we hate you because you're his kid and you're bad too because your dad was bad. Maybe. People will hold that at your parents against you. Or maybe they'll hold your kids against you. Your kid is something terrible in the world, and you must be a terrible parent. But God is saying that's not how the world sees it. That's how people treat each other. That's not how I treat you. No. It's about you. If the child does what is just and right and keeps my decrees, the child will surely live. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for his parents' sins, their parents' sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. Again, past all the ancient verbiage and point, what is he saying? He is saying that in God's view, it's just about you. In God's view, it's just about you. You can't control what other people do. You can't control what your parents did before you. And you can walk around with a cloud of embarrassment over your head about your parents if they were did something bad. But that's not, before God, God says, I don't hold that against you. You can walk around with shame because your kids grew up and do some bad things. And that's, I understand that. But here's the thing. That's not on you. In God's view, God says, I care about you. What are you doing? Not the people before or after you. That's their choice. They have their own individual soul liberty. In God's view, it's just about you. So there's four things. God's trying to change a mindset, a sour grapes defeatist mindset. And he's trying to change it. So he's going to say four things matter today. The first one is this. You matter. You matter. That's good news right there. You matter. Not you matter because of who your parents were or kids are or somebody else did. You matter. I want you to look at the person. Everyone look at the person sitting next to you right now. Look at them and say to them, you matter. Ready? Go. It's okay. You can talk in church. Right? Yes. Good. You matter. That's right. That's good news. That's good news because here's the thing. Regardless of anybody else, I matter for myself to God and not just for what somebody else did to affect my reputation. The next thing that God says that matters is what they were doing themselves. So the next thing, the second thing of the four things God's going to say matter, the second thing is this, and I want you to understand this before we get into it. There's a lot of verses about this next one. I'm going to skip most of them for sake of time. But throughout chapter 18, he talks about this next thing that matters at length. I'm going to skip all of that and move over to chapter 33 and skip even part of that because this is a big point with lots of verses. But basically what those verses talk about is people who did good for a long time and then later said, I've done good long enough. I'm going to be a different kind of person. Or they did bad for a long time, then they felt bad and they turned their life around and said, I'm going to do good from now on. And the question was, what does my good in the past excuse my bad in the present, or does my bad in the past condemn my good in the present? And so addressing that problem, without reading most of the verses, here's a few of them, starting in Ezekiel 33 and verse 12. He says, Son of man, give your people this message. The righteous behavior of righteous people will not save them if they turn to sin, nor will the wicked behavior of wicked people destroy them if they repent and turn from their sins. The idea being that if a good person stops being good, there's not an excuse, and if a bad person stops being bad, there's no condemnation. So here's what he says in verse 13. When I tell righteous people that they will live, but then they sin, expecting their past righteousness to save them, then none of their righteous acts will be remembered. I will destroy them for their sins. Now again, there's that harsh verbiage. Destroy them. Look at what he's teaching. He's saying, and we understand this, don't we? Can you imagine somebody coming up and saying, Your Honor, I've been arrested and put on trial. Let me explain myself. I've been alive for 55 or more years. You fill in the blank. For 55 or more years, I've been a great person. Great husband, great father, great mother, great wife. Great person, great citizen. I got prizes given me for my awesomeness through life. Look at my record. So yeah, the last few months I've killed some people. But I just got tired of not killing anybody. Come on, there's some people that I wanted to kill them. So I decided, you know what, 55 plus years of being good, I needed to take a year for me to just get rid of some people I don't like. So I think you should give me a pass and let me go because I've had 55 awesome years. The judge is like, oh, absolutely. My goodness, why are we even here? Please carry on. Get your weapons from the clerk on the way out. And you've done good long enough. And we know that's goofy, and I'm being silly when I say that. And yet sometimes on a smaller, reduced mindset, it's easy to think, it doesn't matter if I stop trying. After all, I've tried for so long. In fact, how many times do people get into a mindset of saying, I've tried to be a good spouse long enough. I try to be a good parent long enough. I try to be a good citizen, a good worker. I tried at my job long enough. I try to be honest and get ahead. I try to do the right thing long enough. You know what? I'm just tired. And you know what? I'm going to rest on those laurels. And if I'm doing if I'm going to go a different direction and you have a problem, I'm like, really? Look at all the good I've done. God says it doesn't matter. You know, a good example of this in the Bible we read weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks ago was King Hezekiah, who was a great king all the way through. And then at the end of his life, he was given 15 more years to live. And he's like, I've been great. God loves me. And then he turned the wrong way. And he ended poorly. And it kind of tainted his whole story. Because you don't get a free pass just because you used to do good. But then God says the opposite is true too. Suppose I tell some wicked people that they will surely die. But then they turn from their sin and they do what is just and right. For instance, they might give back a debtor's security. They might return what they have stolen. Obey my life-giving laws, no longer doing what is evil. If they do this, they will surely live and not die. None of their past sins will be brought up again, for they have done what is just and right. They will surely live. Comeback stories. You know who had a comeback story in the Bible? Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, who was a terrible king for a long time. And then at the end, he was in prison and he came and had a come to Jesus moment, right? And he turned it around. And what do we find? That we love a redemption story, don't we? We love someone bouncing off the bottom and turning their life around. And so you can have a great story and then at the end of your life, have a villain arc. And that's not excused because it used to be good. Or you can have a rough life and at some point say, ugh. By the way, you're saying that the past doesn't matter. Well, it matters in a lot of ways, because this, if you lived good most of your life, you're probably reaping some benefits from that. And if you did terrible your whole life, you're probably living with some things you'd love to undo. But what I'm saying is, at some point when dealing with that, if you turn it around either to go bad after a life of good or go good after a life of not trying, what you're doing then is important regardless of what happened in the past. So what I'm trying to say is this, of all the time in the world, God chooses to focus on the present. I love that. The enemy likes to focus on the past, doesn't he? The enemy likes to focus on the past because it can't be fixed anyhow. And by the way, the past, whether good or bad, it's okay to glance back at it and learn from it and be encouraged by it or be instructed by it. But to dwell in the past, to live in the past, you know the problem with that is? It cripples us in the present, in the future. Because all of a sudden, you're either saying, look at my awesome resume, I'm going to live off my laurels. Or you're saying, I was terrible, what's the point, I'm so ashamed, and it's going to hold you back. Either way, it's the past. God, of all the time in the world, he chooses to focus on the present. Because the present impacts the future. I've said it so often, God is a forward-looking God. Okay, we've been where we've been, the fallout is what it is, whatever. Where do we go from here? And that's the point he's trying to make, is the second thing that matters. You matter, but the second thing is today matters. Today matters. Yesterday mattered yesterday, but today matters today. And when tomorrow gets here, today will be yesterday, and it is what it was, but today will matter then as well. I want you to look at the person sitting next to you right now and say to them, today matters. Right? Today matters. Hey, today is what God is looking at you saying, what are we going to do right now? Sour grapes. Oh, life has been so unhard and fair. Someone else ate the bad grapes. Oh, what can I do? God's like, I know. But let's get out of that mindset. You matter. Today matters. Number three, the third one's kind of interesting. Third one's very interesting to me. It's I'm just going to read you an unusual illustration to set it up. Chapter 33, verse 1. Once again, a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own people to be a watchman. Now, that's an old idea to us because we don't have this anymore in most of our towns. But in ancient cities, they would build walls around the city to protect them from harm when someone would attack them. And they put guard towers around the city. And there would be a person, a watchman, or to be gender neutral, a watch person in the city spaces to look out. And the watch person's job was to look out and to see if the enemy was coming to attack them. He goes on to explain in verse 3 that when the watchman sees the enemy coming, what does he do? He sounds the alarm to warn the people. Now, then, if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it's their own fault if they die. Right? They heard the alarm, but they ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. So what's the analogy given us here? The idea being simply that if people are sitting down, the watcher says, oh, no, we're being attacked. Everybody, warning, sound the alarm. And they're like, oh, man, I'm in the middle of a poker game, and I'm winning. I'm watching Netflix, and I have 3 episodes to binge watch before the season's over. Nah, that's okay. And then they get attacked, and they suffer. What can the watchman do? He did his job. Now, on the other hand, verse number 6, but if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he's responsible for their captivity. They'll die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. Look past the dramatic verbiage and think about the simple idea. The watchman's job is to let the people know someone's coming. And if they don't listen, that's on them. If he don't warn them, that's on him. We understand that that's not even a complicated idea. But look at verse 7. Verse 7, now, son of man, I am making you a watchman for the people of Israel. Therefore, listen to what I say and warn them from me. I'm making you a watchman? You mean you're going to get in the guard tower and say, hey, no. Spiritually, Ezekiel, spiritually, your job is to let the people know, hey, this path will lead to good, that path will lead to bad. You warn the people. And just like the watchman, if they don't listen, that's on them. But if you don't tell them, that's on you. If you don't tell them, I hold you accountable for not telling them. If they don't listen when you tell them, that you can't control that. You can only do what you can do. What God was saying to Ezekiel here is simply this, that God doesn't judge you by how they live, but by the effort you give. God doesn't judge you by how they live, but by the effort you give. You can't control what someone else does, can you? You can control their decisions. That's on them. God says, what about you? What's the effort you gave? And that was comforting to Ezekiel. That was comforting to Jeremiah, I'm sure. Because let's be very honest, if you measure Jeremiah and Ezekiel's ministry by modern day metrics, their ministries were failures. No one listened to them. But God was telling them, God doesn't judge you by how they live, by the effort you give. You just warned them. You can't control what they do. And that's good for you and me today, too. That's good for your life and my life as well. You know why? Because all of us here today can get discouraged when our efforts don't turn out the way we want them to. So I want to give you a third thing that matters today. Effort matters. Effort matters. Let me put it this way. This is not on the screen, but I love this statement. When I was a young man before I got married, preparing for my future and my life, someone said this to me, and it was a North Star to me at an early age. For career, for family, for life, for ministry. They said, set goals of effort rather than goals of achievement. That's so good. Set goals of effort rather than goals of achievement. You know why? Because you can't always control what happens. Now, I know we want the goals of achievement, and there's nothing wrong with that, but there are just some variables that you can't control. Now, your efforts will usually lead to the right achievements. If you set the right goals of effort, you'll probably get the goals of achievement, but not always. Some things are out of our control. And that's why you should set the goals of effort, because you can control the effort. You can't control the outcomes always. So here's an example. You start a business and you do everything just right, but the economy goes bad. You can't control that, but did you do what you could do? You try to give your marriage your best, but then your spouse cheats on you. You can't control what they chose to do, or they get tired, they walk away. That happens. Did you do your part? You try your best to raise your kids right. Pour into their lives. They get older. They go their own direction. It can be discouraging. Effort matters. And this is important because I said earlier, especially the parent thing, it's very important today. I want to take a moment and say something about that. Because I said earlier that God says, I don't hold you against you. What your parents did or your kids did is what you do. You matter. But some of us, the problem with us is that we feel condemnation based upon what especially our kids do. Because there's a verse in Proverbs somewhere that says if you do this, it'll work out magically. And it ignores the rest of Scripture, and people build their whole doctrine of raising families around it. And I just want to say, don't ignore the rest of scriptural narrative or history to get a bad idea. I've been doing this a long time. I'm 50 years old. I've raised a family, and I've been pastoring for a quarter of a century or more. Let me tell you something I've learned about people. Young parents and young-to-be parents and families, young families, they like the kind of preaching on parenting that says, give me the list of 13 things I must do for my kids to turn out the way I want. You know, they want the system and all that stuff. Parents of teenagers are like, I could use some sermons on grace in parenting, please. Grace in parenting would be wonderful right now. And then by the time their kids are grown, the paper are like, I could use some sermons on grace, period. Just some grace, you know. Not because things will always turn out bad or whatever. But the point is that they probably don't, even when they turn out good, they don't turn out exactly like you'd control. Come on, let's be real there. The good situations aren't exactly like you'd script, and the bad situations are definitely not what you scripted. But you can't control that. And yet we think we can, and when we're young, we hope we can. And you're setting yourself up for a gospel prosperity mindset. If I do this, I'll get this outcome. If I do this, I'll get this outcome. And it's going to discourage you one day if you're not careful. It's going to make you lose your faith. So I want to say this to you. If you're a younger person raising family and you have expectations of how to use the God game to manipulate your children's future, let me just ask you a couple questions. Did you turn out exactly the way your parents would want you? Do you vote the way they vote? Do you see all politics the way they see them? Do you practice religion the same way that they do exactly? Do you model your business and your personal decisions and life events everything the way they? Are you clones? Probably not. Even those of you who are fairly close are probably close to somebody who's not. Here's the question. Is it reasonable for your parents, adults, I'm talking to you, is it reasonable for your parents to expect you to be a clone of their way of doing life? And are they a failure? Can they tell you that they feel like a failure because they aren't, because of your individuality? Or are you like, that's ridiculous. You're not a failure because of what I do. It's my life. Your kids will one day grow up to be an individual person. And they're not going to be a clone, and you're not a failure. Your job is to do your job. So effort matters. So all you can do is train them up right. All you can do is pour in. All you can do is pray. But in the end, you need to set goals of effort, not goals of achievement in your business, in your parenting, in your life, or you're going to go crazy later on. Effort matters. Do we do this one yet? Look at the person sitting next to you right now and say to them, effort matters. Go for it. Effort matters. It does. And that brings us to our last big point, and it's found in both chapters. Ezekiel 33, are you with me? Ezekiel 33, verse 10, Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying, our sins are heavy upon us and we are wasting away. How can we survive? First thing I notice there is, at least they're admitting our sins, so maybe that's some personal responsibility, at least, finally. But they're like, it's all going bad. We've destroyed ourselves, they said. Look at verse 11. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. Don't miss that phrase. I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. That's not very human. Humans sometimes take pleasure in the death of people. You ever watch a TV show or a movie where the bad guy, you're like, I can't wait for them to get what's coming to them. Oh, man. I want them to feel it and know why they're getting it, you know. You know, okay, that's fine in the movies. It's a terrible way to live. You run around saying, oh, something bad happened to that person? Well, I think we all know why. They're your ops and they're kind of getting there. You know, if you enjoy other people struggling, that's not an indictment against our hearts, by the way. That's not God. God, that's not me. I know that people think that God thinks that way because they think that God's as narcissistic as we are. Probably because some narcissistic spiritual leader leveraged God in that tone to control someone's behavior, or maybe even a religious parent or a family member. And so we think that God's like, I gotta crush the ants. Good. And God's like, no. If you think that's how I am, you've heard a bad version of me. Let me be very clear. I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. I want them to turn their life around. I want them to do the things. I want them to follow best practices. If they forget even life and death on the extreme, I want them to have good outcomes. He says, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Back to chapter 18, verse 23, he says this in the same sister chapter. He says, do you think that I like to see wicked people die? No way, says the sovereign Lord. No, of course not. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. And then he reminds us what he's been saying all along in verse 30. He says, therefore, I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, according to your actions, says the sovereign Lord. Not your parents, not your kids. You matter. Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Hey, what you're doing today matters. And then he goes on and says this. For put your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. God is saying, you may have been given a different view of God, maybe in religion and maybe in church and maybe by religious people who like to use it to control others or that are just ornery, grumpy people. Don't let them skew your view of God. God says, I want the best. And I never enjoy it when someone gets what's coming to them. It breaks my heart. Like you parents, if you're a healthy parent, that's what you feel, right? When your kids get older and they have their own life, and you're thinking, don't do that, that's a bad decision. What do you feel like when they're doing something that you don't think is wise? Hopefully, if you're a healthy parent, you're thinking, I don't agree with that choice, but I hope you're right and I'm wrong because I want it to turn out well for you. So I hope you're right and I'm wrong, because I'm not trying to say, I hope that you see my way was right. That's messed up. I'm like, I hope you're right and I'm wrong. That's okay. And if it doesn't turn out great, you're so happy for them. And if it doesn't turn out well and it goes bad, you're like, oh no. You don't say, I told you so, unless you're a sicko. You say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I hate that. And God says, that's me. I just want the best for you all. And when you don't do as best, I don't want those outcomes. I care about you. And Ezekiel is showing a sign of God that people often miss. But Jesus Christ, about 500 years after Ezekiel, Jesus shows up and does the Jesus thing. And he, in his ministry, exemplifies that kind of love. So that his disciples who were around him knew they were loved. John, his disciple, said, I'm the one Jesus loves, because he felt loved. John would later write about his experience with Jesus, that he realized that God is love. Not that God has love, but that God is love. Not that God is loving, but that God is love, period. And so in the middle of John's writing the story of Jesus, he writes this beautiful verse that sounds so much like what Ezekiel was trying to say in his own weird way, but a different context. John 3:17, he says, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world. But to save the world through him. That's the point. In the very verse before that is the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. He says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus is going to show more personally and in our face. He's going to show what Ezekiel was saying in his own context. And Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins and showing forgiveness and rising again to show us that life is eternal, gives us a message, and that is this, that the cross gives everyone a chance and a choice. And that's all it is. Because God in love created us, God gave you life, and God in love gave you freedom to choose, and God in love stepped into the mess of our choices to redeem them back and redeem us back. But he comes short of forcing himself upon you. He gives you a chance, and he gives you a choice. He's done everything a love can do, including the freedom to not accept his love. Everything love can do, including the freedom to reject it. But the cross gives everyone a chance and a choice. Because you know why? Our fourth thing that matters today is everyone matters. Everyone. Look at the person sitting next to you and say to them, everyone matters. Everyone matters. You know what that means? Hey, you know what that means right now? That means that you matter. When you don't think you matter, you matter. You know what that means? That means the person that you love, but you think that they're on a bad path and you wish they would hear a message like this, they matter. It means the people you don't like, the ops, the people who are against you, they matter. Everyone matters. We're going to be done with the story today. We're going to jump into next week. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next week. We're going to jump in to the, if you didn't like the long lecture style of Ezekiel, I spared you the worst of it, okay? But anyhow, next week we have a story. Next week we're going to cover the story of Daniel. And if you don't know the story of Daniel yet, even if you do, don't miss that. That's an adventure and a ride. Like, that guy lived a crazy life, man. You'll enjoy Daniel. I can't wait for next Sunday. But for today, God spoke to a bunch of people 2,500 years ago, and thanks to his word being preserved for us today, these scriptures that we read, he speaks to you and me. When we get stuck in our sour grapes mindset, oh, it's not fair, it's not my fault, everyone else did this to me, oh, what's the point of trying, defeatist mentality. And he says to you, think differently. He says four things matter in those two chapters. You matter. Today matters. Effort matters. And look around you, because everyone matters to God.